So I feel like I have to do this confessional thing. Like God convicts me, I feel like I gotta confess. The good news is this is like a long, long time ago, maybe. When I was younger, I grew up in a little bitty church, and little bitty church was my our youth group was me, my best friend, and my sister. It wasn't funny, that was real. So we would often sit in church on Sunday mornings, and the confession would be, I was not the best at paying attention. When I was a school teacher, like, because I wasn't a good student, I'd learned how to look for those things in other people that weren't good students. So because I used to not pay attention in church, I know when you're not paying attention in church, just so you know. And I know, because when the lights get down low, your face glows, because you got the phone so bright. You got to turn that brightness down if you're going to sneak away with that, okay? So just so we know, when I was growing up, we didn't have cell phones yet. Like, you did not have a cell phone attached to your hand. We had little notes, little bulletins, little things just like this. And if you notice, like, this is why I do this on purpose. I don't leave you a bunch of space, because I don't want you writing notes to your friend while you're sitting in church supposed to be paying attention to the sermon. And I know that, because that's what we did every Sunday. My best friend and I, we would sit next to each other, and we would always end up sitting either close to his family or close to my family. When we sat close to my family, we sat behind him, because I was more intelligent than him. When we sat next to his family, we would sit in the row with them or the row in front of them. And the scary part was, we had to get real good at sneaking our communication. So we'd maybe use like symbols and shorthand and little abbreviations, and then we'd slide the bulletin across. And regardless of what we tried to do, every Sunday that we sat with his family, his mom would catch us doing something we weren't supposed to do. And she would never say a word. If you grew up in church, you know what I'm talking about. You got the mom eye. You whispered a little bit too loud. You drop a pin on accident. You mistakenly throw a paper airplane at your best friend's sister. The worst was when she was in the rotation on the organ on Sunday morning. She could steal. Like, she would give us, we call it the stank eye, or the evil eye, or this glare that spoke volumes of shame and guilt, and what have you done in the house of the Lord? Like, that's how I'd received it every time she would stare at us. Like, you could just feel the disappointment in her eyes. So last week, we kind of unpacked some of the disappointment, like, that Paul would write as he's writing to this gathering of believers in this town of Galatia, the village of Galatia. As Paul would write this, like, I could almost visualize him, like, I know you're not going to see my face. Actually, and later in the book, he actually says, judge by the size of my writing. Like, I can almost see, like, the size of his eyes while he's writing this particular part of the book. Like, you fools! And then he continues on. So Paul is expressing his frustration that he planted this church in Galatia, and then over the years, they kind of shifted away from the fullness and the simplicity and the truth of the gospel. So Paul is pleading, stop corrupting the gospel. Stop putting your own brand and your own flavor to it. Keep it simple. Keep it pure. And by the time we get to Galatians chapter 3, you would think, Paul, you've talked about this. You've ranted about this for two chapters. Paul's like, I'm just getting started. And then we move on to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1. Oh, you foolish Galatians, who has cast an evil spell on you? Your translation might say, who has bewitched you? But if you look up kind of the meaning of the phrase he used there, it actually means to bring evil through shame upon someone, or to bring evil shame upon someone with an evil glare. And I can't get past this part of the passage without thinking about my friend's mom. But here's the thing, like, for centuries as Christians, we've been really good at this. When someone doesn't adhere to the behavior we wish them to do as a Christian, when someone walks in something that we wouldn't wear, but maybe they thought it was appropriate to wear. When we hear something that someone else has done, we may not verbalize it, but our look of shame. And we are so good about that. I mean, it's the epitome of religion. That if you did better like I do better, then you would be a good Christian like I am a good Christian. Oh, you foolish Galatians, who has cast an evil spell on you? For the meaning of Jesus Christ's death was made clear to you. As clear as if it had been put in a picture of his death on the cross. And you over here steady giving people the stank eye, the evil eye, the look of shame. You've lost the meaning of what Jesus did. Verse 2, let me ask you this question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by obeying the law of Moses? Of course not. You received the Spirit because you believed in the message you heard about Christ. Paul is asking the question, did your life change because you learned how to follow the rules? No. Nobody's life ever changes just because we learn how to follow the rules. Because when we learn how to follow the rules, we learn how to write notes in real small lettering and get around the rules. Nobody's life is ever transformed because we got better at following the rules. Transformation happens when the Spirit of God goes to work in us. Paul continues Galatians 3:3. He says, how foolish can you be? after starting your new lives in the Spirit, why are you now trying to become perfect in your own human effort? Let me just connect these two dots for us real quick. The reason that we as Christians are so easily to fall into the trap or the temptation of casting our evil glare of shame upon other people is because we believe that my work as a Christian is better than your work as a Christian, or that my effort is better than your effort. And if your effort would just get on the same level as my effort, we'd be a better family. We'd be a better church. We'd be a better group of Christians. And we have this attitude that, like, if your effort was just as good as my effort, if your effort was as strong as my effort, if your effort was as fulfilling as my effort, then you would be a good Christian just like me. Paul is like, stop corrupting the gospel. Stop perverting the gospel. Don't confuse the gospel, for if you do, it's no good news. It's no gospel at all. The gospel, all have sinned and fallen short of God's glorious standard. Because of my own sin, I have disqualified myself from the presence of the God of the universe. And the problem is that God wants to be with us, that God longs to be with us, that God created us to be in relationship with him. And yet I disqualified myself from it. Religion teaches us that if we just work a little bit harder and adhere to the rules a little bit better, then we can find our own way back to God. And Christianity is really different than any other belief system. Because in Christianity, it's not that we have to work to prepare ourselves to earn the grace and the proximity to the God. It's that God came to us. That God sent his only son, Jesus, down to pay the ransom that I had earned. The ransom to buy me out of the captivity of death that I have earned. That God sacrificed to pay the bill for me. Last Sunday, after we got out of church, out of this 10:45 gathering, and finally all of you left, we went to lunch, which was nearly dinner. So we get to lunch, and since my family gets to lunch a little bit later than anybody else, we sat down after everybody else, and we enjoy our meal. The kids got there a little bit later. We had our food, and the restaurant we're at is one of those restaurants where they give you the bill, and then you're supposed to go up to the counter to pay. So the waiter comes by, and he sits down the bill at our table, and then he walks away. And it wasn't just a few seconds later, and another waitress in the restaurant comes walking by. She's a shorter gal, but she is flying, and she picks up our check, and she's gone with it. And I'm like, hey! What are you doing? And all she does is look back and go, someone else got this. Now, if you're anything like me, this has happened a few times. What do you do when you find out that someone else has paid your bill? Who did it? Who was it? You start like getting a little draft neck, like you're looking around like, do y'all recognize anybody? Who would have done this? Because we have that little stir inside of us, right? Like, no, this is mine. I got a good job. I got some money saved up for this. I want to pay my own bill. You don't need to do that. This is something that I earned. I earned this blessing all to myself. And I start to wrestle. Maybe you've done that before. Well, actually, the wrestle is more like, I should have brought more of my friends. But then, like, the overwhelming wrestle is, no, this is mine. This is my bill to pay. I could have put my big boy voice on and been like, attention in the restaurant. Who doeth this? Payeth of my bill. But instead, I just chose to accept the blessing. Jesus steps into our world, and he picked up the bill. One of the most common questions I get as a pastor is, so you're God, all-loving, all-knowing, full of all this goodness. How could a loving God send somebody to hell? Look, it's not really that God is about sending people to hell. It's that when we say, no, God, I'll pay for my bill on my own, he's a gentleman, and he allows. Jesus came to pay our bill, and our response is simply to say, okay, you paid it. I believe it. I accept it. And people go to hell because they want to pay their own bill, to pay their own way. The minimum requirement for presence with God is perfection. I don't know about you, but I've never been able to obtain perfection. So Paul says, why are you trying to become perfect under your own human effort? The beauty of the law is that it reveals to us we can't. We can't be perfect. We will always make mistakes, even with the best intent. I will never work my way into satisfying the law perfectly. We have this temptation, both saints and skeptics alike. We have this temptation that if I can just do more good than bad, then I'll make the cut. If I can accomplish more good deeds than bad deeds, if I can make more positive impact than negative impact, then I'll qualify myself to make it into heaven. It's the baseline of this counterfeit of this works-based salvation. It's not good news. It's works-news. Paul is saying, look, Jesus is the one that did the work. And because Jesus did the work, he freed us from the life of death, from the life of sin, from the life of separation from God. Jesus did the work. So it's not that my good needs to outweigh my bad to make the cut. It's that Jesus made the way. Paul, writing to another gathering of believers, he explains it like this, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. He says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and it's not your own doing, it's a gift from God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." If it was something that I worked to earn, then we'd have a class system of Christians. Look at me, I worked harder than you, I got more saved than you did. What? Look at me, look what I've accomplished on my own. It would be drawing people unto myself and drawing attention unto me. But Jesus flattened the playing field and said, no, it's not about the works. I did the work so that you could live a life. I did the work so that you might be saved. I did the work so that you could find proximity and closeness to the Father through grace, this free gift that's offered to all people, available to anyone, made possible through Christ and through faith. Faith is not just believing. I think we got a whole generation of folks who are believers of Christ. But scripture teaches even the demons believe that Jesus is the Son of God. It's not enough to just believe. Faith is about putting trust in him with my life. Faith is about extending this trust that Jesus, I don't get it, but I trust you. And I've got my own plans, but I trust yours. And I'd like to go my own direction, but instead I trust that you know what I should do. Paul is asking, could you get new life from the law? Could you have been made right with God by following the law perfectly? Of course not. So the law was temporary. The law fills the gap between God's promise to Abraham and his relationship with Abraham and when Jesus would have landed on the planet as the Messiah. The law fills the gap. Paul would explain it like this, Galatians 3 and 24. He says, let me put it another way. The law was our guardian until Christ came. It protected us until we could be made right with God through faith. If you're a highlighter in your Bible, or you like to maybe draw attention to a certain passage, that's a great verse to remember. We're going to come back to it. It protected us until we could be made right with God through faith. Not until we could make ourselves right, but until we could be made right. Verse 25, and now that the way of faith has come, we no longer need the law as a guardian. As you're starting your new life in the Spirit, why are you trying to become perfect under your own human effort? When we put our faith in Christ, not just our belief, but when we put our trust in Christ, as we talked about last week, when we do that, then there's a crucifixion that happens. Not Jesus dying again, he died once and for all. But when I put my faith in Christ, my flesh is crucified. All the things that I'm worried about in this world are crucified. And out of the crucifixion comes new life, alive in Christ. See, we've done a real good job of trying to explain Christianity as behavior modification. That's the gospel of sin management, which is no gospel at all. Christianity is not about behavior modification. It's about life transformation that can only be done through the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us. Verse 26, Paul explains, "For you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. All who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ like putting on new clothes." Baptism is the practice. It's the symbolic practice we do as believers, as followers, as people who have put our trust in Jesus, to be dunked down in a body of water as if buried beneath the ground, dead to my old former self, and then raised out of the water, clean and pure in the righteousness of Christ, to new life in him. He continues, verse 28. "There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." There is no more important label, no more significant characteristic that we could declare as child of God. It's not Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. It's child of God. This would have been nearly inconceivable to generation one, first century of the church. For all of their life, God was both hall monitor and dean of students and principal and disciplinarian in the detention classroom. God was overarching rule maker and up with an eye in the sky to make sure that we followed the rules, and disciplinarian when they didn't. God was a distant, remote God who had a high expectation and was always watching. Paul explains, yeah, but that wasn't it. That wasn't the conclusion of God's intent for us. Our God wants us to call him Dad. Not just Dad, but the most endearing way to understand him as Father. If you're taking notes, there's three things I think we need to understand and maybe grasp a hold of today to understand how to live this life out. The first one in your notes, if my faith is in Jesus, then I am a child of God. God sent his one and only Son as a perfect sacrifice to pay the ransom to buy my freedom, yes. But now through grace, by faith, he got a whole bunch of sons and daughters. We get to be one. no longer an outcast, no longer an orphan, no longer a foreigner, no longer left to sit on the fringe, but a child of God. There's no greater label than you can put on a follower of Christ than child of the Most High King, Paul explains as we get into the next chapter, Galatians chapter 4. Starting in verse 4, he says, but when the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman and subject to the law. God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law so that he could adopt us to be his very own children. And because we are his children, God has sent his spirit, the spirit of his son into our hearts, prompting us to call him Abba, Father. The law was temporary. The law existed to protect us in the gap between the promise to Abraham and the fulfillment in the Messiah who would come. God sent his only son, his perfect son, his firstborn son to live a life, to be a sacrifice that we might be redeemed and brought out of slavery from the law, to be brought back from being enslaved to the hurts of our past and shackled to the mistakes that we have made. And in doing so, we receive free life and new life. That Jesus has brought us into new life. I heard teacher Marcus Warner explain the story like this. I thought it was great. So I enjoy like the medieval times movies, like Gladiator, Braveheart, Arthur and the Round Table guys. Like I enjoy that kind of movie. So I heard this story and it really caught my attention. I hope it captures yours as well. So imagine you're an orphan in medieval times. Like if you need to close your eyes, we'll go back to like sixth grade story time. Close your eyes for a second class. Imagine with me that you're an orphan in medieval times. Now, because it's a pretty rough time to live, like unless you are like really well-to-do family, you have to kind of figure out how to live. And as an orphan in medieval times, you're not the only orphan in medieval times, so there's a little bit of a competition on what you're going to do to survive. And as an orphan in medieval times, you kind of have two options or two really things to do, or maybe two things to master. The skill of survival is important. How am I going to eat? How am I going to get clothing and shelter? How am I going to do these things that help me stay alive? And then the other skill being, how do I not get caught doing it? Both pretty important if you're an orphan out on your own trying to just survive. Now, one day you're walking through the village and you receive a flyer. And the flyer you open up and you read and it says that the king is issuing a decree, a pardon for all of the orphans in the kingdom. If you are caught doing something to just try to survive, to feed yourself, clothe yourself, or provide shelter, this pardon will exempt you from any arrest, any punishment, any torture that would have come along with this normally. Now, at first you read this and it's like, stop by the watchman's post and fill out the paperwork today. And you're like, I ain't falling for that trick. And then you start to listen, you talk to some other orphans who have done this and you find out, no, this is legit. So you stop by the watchman's post and you provide the information to prove that you are in fact an orphan. And they give you a pardon. You will not be charged. You will not be arrested. You will not be held account for any of the transgressions you do to just stay alive, stamped with the king's seal. Now, we're all good people. We would probably try to be like real intent of like, man, that is so generous of the king. You know what? I don't want to have to use it, though. I'll keep the pardon in my back pocket in case something bad happens, but I'm going to work really hard to make sure that I can just not need it until you get hungry, right? Or until you get cold, or until you get stuck out in a rainstorm or a snowstorm in March. And you're trying to do your best to not require the need of it, but the reality is at some point we're going to be like, I'm just so hungry, I'm going to have to break the law. I'm in so much need, I'm going to have to bend the law to help. And the problem is, for most of us, that's the way the gospel's been presented to us. The problem is that that's the fullness of we understand the story of the gospel. Come to Jesus, your sins will be forgiven, and you get a free pass to heaven. The problem is that that's only part of the gospel. That's only part of the good news. There's more to it. Jump back into the story. So this buzz starts to stir around. Hey, the king is coming to our little bitty village. The king of this massive kingdom is coming to visit. So you're like, yeah, right, man, this is not gonna happen. And then one day, sure enough, the entourage arrives. The kingsmen and the horses and the horse-drawn carriage and this big, massive, grand carriage arrives carrying the king. And you see them ride into the village in the distance. And as they get closer, you hear him chanting something. As they get closer still, you hear him calling a name. As they get closer still, you hear them calling your name. Well, this was all a scam. I should have known from the beginning. I put my name on that pardon, and now they're coming to take me to jail. You know that they're looking for you. You know that they know you, so you just wait. What's going to happen? Let's see. And as they get close to where you are, the kingsmen, they come out and they grab you, and they take you to the carriage that the king is in. And as you sit down with the king, your first response, probably like me sitting in church, is that stank eye. What you need, king? What you got for me today? Why you bring me here? Can I trust you? What do you got going on? So you have some small talk, you have a little conversation, and finally the king says, all right, enough with that, let's get down to business. Can I just tell you, I am so sorry that you lost your parents. And I'm so sorry that you've had to fend for yourself for all these years. But I have here with me today some documentation. This is official king business. It comes complete with a little stamp and the seal of approval from my authority that I would like to adopt you and make you my son or my daughter. You see, the problem with that first step is that when we understand we've got a free pass, our lives really don't change. Our lives aren't transformed. In fact, we don't even really change our behavior. But when you sit with the king and he explains and expresses to you, I would like to make you part of the royal family. I would like to make you the prince or the princess of this kingdom. Do we live tomorrow the same way we lived yesterday after being put into this family, after being adopted into the royal family? Do we live the same way? Do we think the same way? Do we operate the same way? And the king says to you, now listen, my firstborn son should be the one who inherits all of my kingdom, but this kingdom works a little bit different than that. He's still out. He's still fighting some battles. He's still preparing a place for you. And when the time is right, we will all be one happy family in the kingdom together, in the palace together. But for right now, I'm going to leave you right where you are as my representative to this community, as a prince. As a princess. Man, we're not living the same way anymore. Our life has been changed. We are more than just the orphan that we were the day before. We are now an heir to the throne. We are an heir to the kingdom. We are a prince or a princess who's encountered the king. Oh man, it was good. We got to see the king. No, it was better than that. Oh, we got to talk to the king. No, it was better than that. The king sat me down and said, I want you to call me Abba, which means father. But when you think about the words that we use, like we have words that mean different meaning. When your kids are little, they might call daddy. And as they get a little older, they call them dad. And as they get a little bigger, they might formally call them father. And if they're like my kids, they call you bro or bruh. He says, no, I want you to call me Abba, which in context is the most intimate, the most meaningful, the most loving way we can refer to the one who created us and loves us most. God has sent his spirit to live in our hearts, that we might know the closeness he wants to have. The God that breathed the stars into existence wants me to call him Abba, Father, on the deepest and closest level. If you're taking notes, God has made me an heir. Not an error, but an heir to the kingdom. Through Jesus, God has adopted you as his own. Paul continues, Galatians 4:7, he says, now you are no longer a slave, but God's own child. And since you are his child, God has made you his heir. Something about our faith changes when we realize that I am now part of the family business. The business that the family is about, I am part of it. Because here's what's happening. Most of us treat Christianity like a job. When I want to be Christian, I clock in. I do kind things. I do loving things. I do forgiving things. When I don't want to be, I clock out. I am about to forgive you. I am about to serve them. You're talking about generosity? Forget that. I got my own bills to pay. And then we clock back in. Yeah, I'd like to be a Christian today. God, I need some help. We clock in and we clock out. We treat Christianity, we treat following Christ like it's a job. No. We are part of the family business. And when I realize I'm part of the family business, I want to do everything that I can to contribute to the family business. And I recognize that the skills and the gifts that my dad has developed in me were to help grow his kingdom and to help develop his business. When I just treat it as a job, I could care less. I could sit on the sidelines. I'm content with where things are. When I understand I'm part of the family business, there is a part for me to play. There is a role which was I was created. There is a plan and a purpose for why God put me on this place in the first place. This is huge. It's not that we are the son by adoption, like Jesus is the real son and we're Cinderella to the story. And we're left to clean and do the nasty work. No. We are fully adopted into the family. Our name and identity has been changed to son or daughter of God. In another letter to another church group, Paul explains it like this, Romans 8:17. He says, we are now children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If you're taking notes, when God made me an heir, what's true of Jesus became true of me. If I am a co-heir with Christ, I'm on level playing field when it comes to being an heir to the king. Under the law, the firstborn was always entitled to the inheritance. Jesus being the firstborn, he was to receive the inheritance, but because of this grace covenant that God establishes through our faith, it's not just head knowledge, it's a reset of our identity. through Christ, I have sealed my eternal life. But there's more. Through Christ, I've inherited his peace. And I've inherited his joy. And I've inherited his authority. And I've inherited his power. And I've inherited his wisdom. And I've inherited his discernment. And I've inherited all the goodness and greatness of our Savior, because I am a co-heir with Christ. I've inherited similar sufferings that he suffered through, but I've inherited every victory that he has had and that he will have, and that's great news, church. We have been made co-heirs with Christ. We've been redeemed. Jesus was the redemptive plan to bring us back to God. I've been made new. I've been adopted. My new life has begun. And for most of us, this is where we get stuck. How? How is that possible? How can I be adopted to the God who adopts all these people? How can I live a transformed life? How can I do the things that God has called me to do without being so legalistic that I'm only trying to satisfy the law and check the boxes? How can I live as an adopted prince or princess in the kingdom? How am I supposed to do this? The answer is actually much more simple than we would anticipate. Paul weaves this answer into this entire letter to Galatians. In fact, he weaves it into most of the letters that he would write to the church. And Jesus weaves it into everything that he instructs us to do. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 2, he says, "Let me ask you this question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by obeying the law of Moses? Of course not. You received the Spirit because you believed the message you heard about Christ." Verse 3, "How foolish can you be after starting your new lives in the Spirit? Why are you now trying to become perfect under your own human effort?" Chapter 4 and verse 6, "And because we are his children, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, prompting us to call him Abba, Father." If you're taking notes, we live this new life through the Holy Spirit. We can't do it under our own works. We can't do it under our own power. But because God has sent his Spirit to live in us, in the law, God was very selective about who he would talk to and how he would talk to them. But through grace, through faith, God sent his Spirit to live in us. God sent his Spirit to live with us. When God is our Father, then his Holy Spirit is the supernatural DNA carrier of all the qualities and characteristics that connect us to God and reflect us of God. The Holy Spirit at work in us. When you place your faith in Jesus, God sent to you his Holy Spirit, the personal presence of God. The Holy Spirit is not a ghost, it's not a fire, it's not a dove, it's not a wind. The Bible uses those as symbols of what the Holy Spirit does and how he operates. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. God the Father, our Abba Father. Jesus, the one, the firstborn Son, and our Messiah, and the Holy Spirit. Not third because he's less in value, but third because he was the third to be revealed to us. And when we put our faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit is sent to us with all of the power, with all of the fullness, with all the authority, and all the greatness of Jesus. That when we are adopted into the kingdom, we become a co-heir with Christ. And the personal presence of God comes to us. And when we allow him in, all of the power, all of the glory, all the authority, all of the greatness of Jesus is now alive and active in us through this Holy Spirit. I like to think of it like this. Imagine with me for a minute that I don't get winded here. See, when I try to live my life, this is my life, under my own power, under my own strength, under the things that I can accomplish, I develop in me a little sense of pride. Now, we may not package it with pride. We're Christian folks. We know how to make it not look like pride. We'll phrase it just right. But when I fill myself up with me, then I have to go to work to maintain me. And the more that I want to be like Christ, and the more I see things that I could do, the harder I have to work. And the more that I make mistakes, the more I have to work to cover those mistakes up. And then things like my joy and my happiness, they become contingent on me doing my work to maintain. and my energy goes into focusing on me, and my efforts goes into focusing on me, and my attention has to be fixated on me. And I don't want to be fixated on me, but this is what I'm supposed to do, right? This is living the Christian life. This is just me working harder, being more like Christ. And the problem is that I can maintain this for a while. I've done it for a good 30 seconds, and I'm winded. But I'll keep working at it because this is the illustration. And as I continue working at it, out of nowhere, circumstances knock me off course. And when circumstances knock me off, of course, I really got to work hard. And then that one time where I wasn't expecting it, and I couldn't get back to it. And I'm down and out. And I'm defeated. And some of us, we'd work hard. We try to keep building ourselves back up. We try to wrap ourselves with people that are trying to encourage us. But if it's just filled with me, it's all for no end. It's going to continue to do that. And we see why people get burned out. And we see why people get frustrated. And we see why people run out of energy in trying to live this Christian life. And we want to say that it's not pride, but it's pride. And we want to say that it's not self-centeredness, but it's self-centeredness. And we want to say that this is all the things that I can do. But God would say, but I never wanted you to. I never wanted you to do this on your own. I never wanted you to have to work to try to maintain your happiness and your joy and your peace and your patience and all these things. He says, in fact, when you put your faith in me and you're filled with his spirit, it's no longer about me. It's no longer about what I can accomplish. It's no longer about what makes me happy. It's no longer about how hard I've worked and the effort that I've put in and how well I can maintain the law. You see, when I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, I can now put my attention on you. And I can now serve you. And I can position myself to spend time with my wife and my family. And I don't have to worry about maintaining my joy because God's filled me up with his. I don't have to worry about maintaining my peace because God's given me his. And I don't have to do things under my own strength, for God's given me his. And I'm not worried about keeping up my image because God's given me his. And I'm not worried about trying to do the things that make me look like a good Christian so I can give the stank eye to other people because God's given me all that I need. And this is where it gets real good. Because while I'm working so hard to keep myself up and the world still happens and circumstances still come my way and they come in and they knock me down, it's not under my own strength that I come back up. And when someone says something about me, it hurts for a minute. But my identity isn't found in what you say about me. My identity is found in what God says about me. And when things happen in when circumstances happen and I don't get it, and I don't know why it happened, God, I trust you. And I trust that while I don't understand, you're working all things together for the good of those who trust you and are called according to your purpose. And I'm filled back up because his spirit is at work inside of me. And when circumstances or people start to say things and they start to happen or something comes at me that I didn't even anticipate and it knocks me down, it doesn't matter. And it knocks me down again, it doesn't matter. Because I'm not filled up with my own work and I'm not filled up with my own joy and I'm not filled up with my own strength. I'm filled with his strength and his peace and his love and his joy. In his presence. And he still follows you. Even when you try to put him down. What's up, buddy? And he goes with me. And he stands beside me. And he is for me. See, church, we miss it. We try to do this thing. Listen, Holy Spirit, you got to be with me, not behind me. When I realize that I'm an heir to the kingdom, when Abba is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he gives me a new name and he gives me a new identity and he goes before me and he stands beside me and he lifts me up and he encourages me and he gives me his strength and his authority and his power and all of the goodness and the greatness of Jesus is with me and all of the wisdom and discernment of Jesus is with me and all of the things that build the life that God has called me to is with me, not because I did it, because he sent the Holy Spirit to me. It's not about can I live a life where my good outweighs the bad so I can make the cut. It's that my faith and my life and my hope and all that I have is submitted to Jesus and his lordship in my life. And I've been set free because I am a son or a daughter to the King. And we live in freedom in this new role, in this new life, filled with his Holy Spirit and overwhelmed by his grace. Let me pray with you. God, you are a good God. You are our Father. God, in those times where we just treat you like the boss, God, convict our hearts. It's not that you're just the boss or the rule maker, God. You are our loving, endearing, and caring Father. God, you sent Jesus on a mission as a sacrifice to redeem me, to save me from eternity, but to give me life, to give me freedom, to give me all the things that I could have never earned or obtained on my own. God, remind us to be grateful for the sacrifice that you have made. Remind us of what it looks like to live in the freedom that you have provided. Abba, Father, we thank you. In Jesus' name.